people have different outlooks on being in the dark. Now, at one time, I enjoyed doing darkroom work. That was back in those ancient days when people actually used film in cameras. And I enjoyed doing darkroom work. And in the darkroom, things were comfortable because before the lights went out, I made sure to arrange everything so that I knew exactly where it was. So that once the lights went out, by feel, I could tell where everything was and where I had to get to stuff. But even so, the lights only stayed out for as long as was necessary because people are not designed to live in the dark. The dark is a very uncomfortable place, especially if, rather than the dark room where everything was carefully arranged, you're in a strange place where you have no idea what's going to happen. You could be standing on the edge of a cliff. You could be standing inches from a thicket of bushes with very thick thorns. You could be standing inches from a direction that would take you where no one would ever find you again. The darkness oftentimes is a scary place. Darkness can be a place where you never know what's coming after you. Despite the darkroom, there are places where I have had to walk through the darkness to get to my car, and it has not been a pleasant walk, because one never knows what one would find in the darkness. The simplest and most routine work, most routine walk, can turn into a terror when you hear an unexplained noise behind you. The solution for being scared in the dark is to turn on the light. Without light, the darkness is scary, but light chases the darkness away. And even when we need to do things in the dark, the first thing we reach for is the flashlight, for we desire that there would be light to overcome the darkness. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. Isaiah chapter 50. In my thinking, the first three verses of this chapter went more with the last chapter, so we talked about them last week. So we are down to Isaiah chapter 50, down to verse 4. Isaiah chapter 50, down to verse 4. The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. Immediately, there are tons of questions that come into our minds that must be answered. The first question is, who is speaking here? Now, one might initially say, well, maybe this is the prophet Isaiah, but later on in this section, it comes clear that this is not really the prophet Isaiah who is speaking. But rather, we made mention that in the book of Isaiah, there are three servants that are spoken about. And Isaiah himself never includes himself among those. We have the people of Israel as a servant. We had Cyrus as a servant in the middle chapters of Isaiah. And then there was this third servant, which is identified with the Messiah of the first part of the chapter of the book of Isaiah. And here we see this third servant once again become manifest. The last third of the book of Isaiah is pretty much dedicated to this servant and his ministry and the results of his ministry. So here we have really that third servant, the Messiah or Yeshua, who is himself talking here. And so that is the first question we had to answer, is who is speaking? And once we know who is speaking, because he speaks in the first person, he speaks of himself, we know who it is speaking about. Now I've got an interesting word there, because this version translates it disciples, others translate it learners. It is a very old word for learners. It is not the later Hebrew word of Talmidim, but And now, of course, I've forgotten it. But it is the old word that is based on the Hebrew verb lamed, or student. So it is someone who is willing and interested in learning. Basically, someone who is willing to hear, someone who is willing to obey, rather than someone who is just a casual listener or someone who is just rejecting the message totally. So it is interesting expression here, a tongue of a learner, which brings home the point that you cannot teach unless you have first learned. That really those who have something to say are those who have learned what they have to say. There are many people who will stand up and give their opinions, but those opinions are not from the tongue of a disciple, but rather from the tongue of someone who wishes to be a master or a teacher without learning first the things that he is speaking about. It's interesting to look at what the person here is speaking, what the subject is. That given that tongue, given that learning, the result of that, of what he is speaking, is not to build himself up, but rather to sustain the weary one with the word. And that really is the art, is it not? It is very easy to get up and pontificate about things so that people would sit there and go, oh, bravo, bravo, oh, he's really smart. But rather the true mark of the teacher is the one who has learned himself so that he is able by his words to bring comfort to the hearers. And of course there is none who can bring comfort to the hearers with the word besides Yeshua himself, who spoke about his yoke being easy and his burden being light. And when he went to speak with someone, he could in a few short sentences bring great comfort and sometimes great admonishment to people that we would spend volumes. He had short meetings with people that the people went away changed, and we ourselves in our own strength can meet for months and months with people and not see a tenth of the change that he was able to do with a simple word. But that should be our goal. Our goal should not be to puff ourselves up and to use a multitude of big words that people would say, oh, I'm so impressed. But our teaching is useless unless we are sustaining the weary ones. And weary ones are all around us. Nowadays, people are beginning to be burnt out on so many different things, that people have poured their lives into so many things, that now they're finally realizing that those things are not going to sustain them. It's sort of like there's the cliches that were going around, things like, I climbed the corporate ladder, then I realized the ladder was leaning against the wrong building. I was in the rat race until I realized the rats won. That oftentimes we pour our lives into things that we're really wearying ourselves. Because I know from experience that oftentimes when I try to do something, when I am getting the tiredest at it, and I'm not talking spiritually, but even in a physical way, I'm tired and getting the most tired at something because I'm doing it wrong. That oftentimes there's an easier way. I'm just not willing to hear it, or I don't know it. It's sort of like you come across someone who is trying to hammer in a nail with a screwdriver. And you say to them, well, why don't you use a hammer? And they say, I can't stop now, I'm too busy. I've got to hammer these nails in. And life is like that. That people are so weary and they're so tired of life that nowadays the people are just at the end of their ropes. And Yeshua has the words to us and we have the words to them. And his words to us as learners, as his pattern of learning, that as we learn of him and learn of his words, then we can bring comfort to others, and that should be our goal. Oftentimes we are all filled with all the wonderful things that are going on in our own lives without reaching out to those around us. It concerns me sometimes when, you know, before services we talk about prayer requests, and I not only pray about them and for them, but I also listen to the tenor of the prayer requests. And the issue is, how many times do we pray for those around us that are weary as opposed for ourselves? That it's important to let God into our own lives because we too are weary and we too need to be lifted up. But we need to be doing that job of being priests and interceding as well as ministering to those around us, because people are hurting. People are hurting all around us. No matter how good they look on the outside, on the inside, there's stuff going on. No matter how prosperous they look, they're still hurting. Sometimes they're hurting big time. Sometimes they're just hurting little time for now. But they're all hurting. And even the most prosperous of neighborhoods. I've shared this story before about this gentleman in my neighborhood that looked on the outside to be the most prosperous and successful person. He was on the way up. He was climbing that corporate ladder. He was given the ownership of a franchise that was really going places. This was back in the dot-com era, so he was on the internet, and it was going to be growing and all the rest of it. And inside, in their house, he committed adultery with another woman. His household broke up. His marriage broke up. Then, not as a result of that, but just as a result of, well, you know, dot-com bust and all the rest of it, and the bust of the prosperity in the end of that era, that he wound up without a job, and so they put the house up on the market and all the rest of it. It's a common thing in our neighborhood to see houses go up for sale suddenly, and you wonder what happened, because they seemed like they had it all together, and you find out that they were barely making the payments, and something happened, and they lost it all. Or there was a divorce in the household, or there was something else that went on. There were hurts that if we just accept people on their outside, if we're just what I call the pumper thumpers, we pump their hands and thump their back and say, praise the Lord, and we go on without digging deeper to what's really going on in people's lives. Then people go on being wearied, and we don't have the slightest bit of refreshment to offer to them. We sort of like, it was funny, a couple years ago, somebody gave us a present. And the present was glass candy. Okay, it was a decorative thing that I suppose was supposed to be placed in a bowl on a table. But to us it was like, I mean, if they'd given us real candy, then I could understand. I could have used that. But glass candy. Oftentimes, what we offer to people is glass candy. It looks good, but there's no nourishment to it. There isn't even any sweetness to it. I mean, you'd be nuts to suck on this stuff because you'd get glass splinters in your mouth. And oftentimes, that is what we are offering to people. We're offering glass candy instead of the real stuff. It also notice in that verse 4, that he awakens me morning by morning, he awakens my ear to listen as a learner, as a disciple, that the pattern of Yeshua should be our pattern, and that is not just to listen to God every now and then, not just to seek God's word and God's advice for us occasionally, but this is the pattern of every single day. Now, not necessarily when you first wake up. Some people read this and say, oh, that means you should do your study, your Bible study as soon as you get up in the morning. Sorry, I can't do that. You would find me around lunchtime with my face close down on the book, because I just can't do that in the morning. I can barely find my way to work in the morning. I hardly ever get to full consciousness until around 9 or 10 o'clock. So for me to do Bible study in the morning would be cheating the Lord, because I don't know what he would get. But it would be the sort of thing that if you would tape my prayers and play them back, they would not be coherent if I tried in that morning. So I do my Bible study and prayer time in the evening when I'm at my most awake. So don't take this to say that you must, you know, first time you get up. Some people can do that, some people can't. Matter of fact, probably the best time for me to do my Bible studies around lunchtime, but with my current job that isn't practical. But yet, what this says is that you need to be constantly listening, constantly learning. It's not something where you just listen from time to time. It's not like a radio station where you flip the dial and you tune in to God every now and then when it's convenient, and then you shut off the radio and drive some more. But rather, this is something you need to be tied in to what God is doing and saying. Verse 5. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I'm supposed to be then say, yeah, all right, that's fine. But is that true on just the easy stuff, or is that true on the hard stuff too? I mean, there's times when God has asked me to do something, and I said, well, let's negotiate. Let's pick something easier. Why don't I do these four easy things instead of this one hard thing that you're asking me to do? And the answer is usually no. Sorry, not going to wash. Got to do the hard thing. I tend to procrastinate when I shouldn't, when God asks me to do things, and so I miss opportunities. But basically, when God tells you to do something, don't be disobedient. Disobedience says, no, I won't do it. And turning back means you start to do it. And when things get hard, you then turn around. It's like when the going gets tough, the tough gets going. Well, the weak get going too, but in the other direction. Right? When the going gets tough, many people just bail. Doing anything for the service of God is going to be difficult. It's going to be difficult because it is going to do things to your character. And character does not grow by the easy stuff. Character grows by the hard stuff. So when God asks you to do something, it is going to be difficult. It is going to be hard. It is going to be a challenge. A lot of believers in our day, especially in our land, how shall I say it? All right, we won't be politically correct. I'll say it right out. They have no spine. They have no spine at all. As soon as the slightest degree of opposition occurs, they're out of there. There's somehow this idea that when you step out and do something for God, everything will click right away. It'll be like a trip to the circus. It's just everything will be clowns and the lions will be safely in their cage and it'll just be a round of everybody applauding. But it's not like a trip to the circus. It's like a trip to the swamp or a trip to the jungle. It's a trip when the lions are not in cages at all and the alligators are not in tanks. They're right out there chasing you through to where you're supposed to be going. You're saying, oh God, you told me to go through this. I thought it was going to be easy. And God said, I never told you it was going to be easy. I just told you to go. And as a pattern, we have verse 6. And this is why this refers to Yeshua and not to the prophet himself. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. How many of us would not have made it even to the Garden of Gethsemane, where Yeshua made it not only to the garden, but past that night, when he had the full force of what he was about to do and understood, but yet went forward. At least God is merciful to us. Oftentimes, we don't understand, we don't see the full scope of the difficulty of what we are about to do until we're already committed. But Yeshua saw the whole thing. He knew exactly what he was going to suffer. But yet, he went ahead and did it. Do not bail. Do not turn tail. Do not run when it is something that God has asked you to do. Although it is tempting sometimes to run, to head out. I mean, it's tempting nowadays watching all the things that could happen in our culture and our time. Economically and socially and all the rest, that family farm in Pennsylvania looks mighty attractive. Mighty attractive. It's a farm right down the street that's up for sale too. But it's so tempting to cut and bail and to flee from the very people that need you, because there are people all around us that need us. And too many times throughout history, believers have fled to monasteries of their own making, where they could be safe and where they could be quiet and where they could study God in solitude when all around them there was a culture that was in desperate need of their help. And our response should not be to flee to the mountaintop, but rather to run into the valley, but with God behind us, knowing that in the valley there is great suffering. And God has not called us to flee from the suffering, but God has caused us to alleviate the suffering, to help the weary, to bring those words of comfort to those who are weary and who are suffering, even though it is difficult. And we have as our pattern none other than the Messiah himself, who suffered as none of us have been called to suffer. And he did it for us. Verse 7, "For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." In the Middle East, spitting in someone's presence, particularly spitting in someone's face, is the highest form of insult, and plucking out someone's beard is the second highest form of insult. So in verse 6, we have what man was doing to insult him, but yet Yeshua in verse 7 is saying, I'm not insulted at all. Because what matters is not that I'd be disgraced before men, but rather I'd be disgraced before God. And if I am disgraced before men and honored before God, then I am not disgraced at all. How many times do we cave in at the slightest sign that the people around us will think less of us for what we believe or what we think or because of the God that we serve? That we don't even think about it, but we censor our speech, we censor our ideas when we talk to people, so that we would not offend them. Well, it's true that we should not go out of our way to be obnoxious, but there are times when we just need to speak the truth and then let God deal with the aftermath, because God is strong and God is powerful and God will help us no matter what people think of us. It is more important what God thinks of us than what people think of us. Verse 8, "He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me." And verse 9, "Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them." It's in that figure of speech as garments. You have to take very careful trouble with garments to keep the bugs out. I actually have a wool sweater that was from my parents' house where they didn't keep it well packed. So there are a couple little moth holes in it. Not big ones. So I still wear the sweater, but there's still little moth holes. That's just what happens to garments when you keep them. And this is speaking about the accusers, that if God is for us, then our accusers are like garments when the moths get to them. Namely, like nothing at all. And this speaks also to the New Covenant speaks about believers, that there is now no condemnation for us. That God is for us, we have been judged already, we are no longer condemned, that we are standing in that special place before God. Before us there is no condemnation. Even Paul said that he cares nothing about the opinion of the Corinthians, that he doesn't care about any human judge, but rather about God in heaven. That's especially true in ministry, by the way. In ministry, there was this humorous thing printed a couple years ago that I don't have a copy handy, but talked about what people want out of their pastor, and it was funny, the opposites that people wanted. They wanted somebody who spent all his time ministering to the congregation, but yet also spent a great deal of time with his family. You know, things like that, that were just diametrically opposite. That if you are trying to please people, you'll go nuts. You cannot live your life off of focus groups. You just can't. And opinion polls. You just have to do what you got to do. And if people like it, they like it. If they don't like it, well, too bad. I mean, that's if you're doing things that are right. If you're doing things that's wrong, well, too bad for you. But if you're doing things that are right and people don't like it, well, too bad. That's just the way it is. I guess as I'm getting older, I'm caring less and less what other people think of me. So it's kind of, when you're a teenager, it matters absolutely what the people around you think of you. But when you get to be, you know, almost 50, it's like, Just kind of move on. It's like, yeah, sure, okay, fine. That's your opinion, I got mine. Have a good day. But our attitude in the things of God has to be like that. It has to be, this is what God said, and I don't care what the society around me thinks of this idea. It's right, and you're wrong. So, do I believe God, who has never ever proven himself to be unable to handle anything? Or should I believe you, who are going to be dead in 50 years, 60 years, 100 years? Maybe God should be the one who I should listen to. Yeah, maybe next week. Maybe this afternoon. Just because you take one sinner and you say, well, that sinner is probably wrong. You take 10 sinners together and somehow they're right about moral issues. No. Just that the sin of the one gets reflected in the thinking of the 10. And so the only check on that is God's Word. Whenever you have pure democracies that are uncontrolled by God's principles, those democracies degenerate into mob rule, because men individually are sinners, men and women, and men and women collectively are sinners too, and unless you have a higher standard to call those men and women to, what you have left is mob rule, and it's not a pleasant situation. The book of Judges refers to that time period as every man did what was right in his own eyes, and you read the sorts of things that went on in the time of judgments, and it's not a pretty picture at all. It is not a pretty picture at all. Verse 10, who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. You might be sitting there thinking, like, okay, what was his introduction about, talking about darkness? Well, this is one of the focuses here. This kind of ties together this idea that has been going on in this particular section. Men are weary. They have no hope. One of the reasons is that they walk in darkness. And when you walk in darkness, it's a scary thing. And it's a hopeless thing. After a while in darkness, when you're lost in the dark, you give up trying because you don't know which way to go. And after a while, you just say, I don't know which way to go. Maybe I'll just sit here. Maybe I'll just run in some random direction, because you don't know what to do. And those who are in darkness, that have no light, the solution to that is to trust in the name of the Lord and rely on your God. Because in times of darkness, that's the only true light. That's the only lasting light. Verse 11, behold, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire, and among the brands you have set ablaze. This you will learn from my hand, you will lie down in torment. This is continuing this picture of darkness. And the idea is, do we trust in the light of the Lord, or do we light our own lights? Our own little lights. They call it a little flash. What I was thinking about when I read this is, I don't know if people go back to the old Bugs Bunny cartoons, but a typical ploy in one of those cartoons is you have a character who walks into a room and it's absolutely dark. And so what they do is they light a match. And in the cartoon, of course, you see they walk close to the box and the box says on it, TNT. Exactly. Kaboom! And that is this figure of speech of what's going on in this section. That when man in the dark candle matches, rather than relying on the light of God, they're standing next to a box of dynamite, and it will not end well. Here it's really talking about men kindling firebrands. It's talking really about sparks or about things that do not last. Human wisdom might, for a brief period of time, illuminate something, because men, by trial and error, hit upon truth from time to time. And people will tend to do things because they work, and nothing works like truth. So men, even in the farthest, most ungodly reaches, will hit upon things that will work for a while. But they will not work for long. It's like that match that you light. And I always, you know, matches are interesting, but they don't last very long, and they eventually burn your fingers, and you go, ow, and you have to throw them, and they go out. And so human wisdom is a little flash, and even the light of a match, or even nowadays, think of a flashbulb going off. A flashbulb goes off, and for a brief period of time, you saw something. Mm-hmm. You see shapes and things, but now what do? You don't know how much to trust what you just saw, because the flash is gone. And now you got to remember where everything was so you can navigate through it. And that's the difference between that and God's light. That those who are in darkness should trust in God's light, which is like the sun, which doesn't go out, which illumines the whole world. And when you have that kind of light, you don't have to worry about finding your way. You can find your way just fine in the bright light. So it's a fitting end to this section, because it describes the difference between those who fear the Lord, who ought to be listening to Him, who ought to be His disciples, who ought to be learning of Him day by day, so that they may have that light of God in their lives, so that they may see clearly to navigate through life. I don't know, I think this is something I've heard somewhere. But life is hard, read the directions. Okay? Read God's Word. Because otherwise, without God's Word, you never know what's going to work and what's not going to work. There are lots of twists and turns to life. Marriage, kids, finances, work, personal relationships. All these things are very difficult to navigate. Particularly if you're doing it in the dark. Doing it in the dark is like walking across, down a road on a cliffside in the dark. You never know when you're going to step off the edge. But rather, if you fear the Lord and obey the voice of Yeshua, His servant, and trust in Him for every day, then you will be able to successfully navigate life, as opposed to these others who are just lighting these matches that aren't lasting. And even worse, the Lord says you'll lie down in torment, mainly that you light a match next to this box of dynamite. That's the end. Roll the credits. You kind of camera pans back, and you just from a distance see the flash. And what God is saying is that there's only one true way to success, even if it looks difficult, even if it looks dark. If you have the true light with you in that darkness, it won't be darkness at all. But if you attempt to light your own light, even though it looks like it's light, it's really just going to be dangerous darkness. And so the choice is yours in the difficulty of life. The choice is yours on whether you're going to live your life in the light, even going through the darkness, or in the darkness, even though you're trying desperately to light a light. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for the light of Your Word. I thank You that You have given to us Your teaching that would guide us through the dark parts of life. I thank You for getting us through difficult times. I thank You for the ways You have been faithful. Times when we have almost given up. Times when we thought that that strength had failed us, and You have stepped in with Your strength to rescue us. Father, teach us to set our faces like flint, to do those difficult things that You ask of us, to stop putting You off, but rather to embrace fully that plan that You have for us, so that we might embrace fully the blessing that You intend for us to be to those around us as we are advancing the kingdom and the program and the plan of our Messiah and coming King Yeshua. Amen.